Hi, everyone. Welcome to our Gospel Doctrine Enrichment Program. I'm Donna Max, your host for the next hour in our weekly study of the Scriptures. I hope you will join with me today and take a moment to get your Scriptures and to invite the Spirit to be with us. And I'll do the same, and I'll be right back. Now, we're going to be starting out with section 90. Welcome back to our ongoing study of the Doctrine and Covenants. Again, I'm Donna Max, and today we'll be starting our study with Section 90. Now, to bring you up to date, these past few weeks, we've talked about the differing degrees of glory and how we obtain them by obedience to the laws affixed to each kingdom. Now, among other things, we're told of the signs to come prior to the Second Coming, and we were also told to sanctify ourselves so that we could see God. Then in section 89, we were taught the word of wisdom, which was given to us as a protection from the quote-unquote conspiring men of the last days, who would care only about themselves and money rather than our health and well-being. Okay, as a bit of history, and I'll edit from the history of the church, starting back, quote, on July 20th, 1833. There were also many terrible mobbings and outrages in Jackson County, Missouri. Now, many people had to flee their homes and hide in thickets, cornfields, woods, and groves, and they had to view with heavy hearts the scene of desolation and woe. And yet, while they mourned over fallen men, they rejoiced with joy unspeakable that they were counted worthy to suffer in the glorious cause of their divine master. There lay the printing office in a heap of ruins, W.W. Phelps, papers and press in the hands of a mob, as the booty of highway robbers. Bishop Partridge's family and friends were trying desperately to scrape off the tar poured upon him by the mob. Now, in this case, it was very painful, as it seems to have been prepared with lime, pearl ash, acid, or some flesh-eating substance so as to destroy him. And there was Charles Allen in the very same terrible condition. Here were good people, the saints of God, the Mormons, who were now threatened with expulsion or death because they desired to worship God according to the revelations of heaven. The constitution of their great country, America, which boasted often of the liberty extended to its citizens, now failed them. In the history of the church, we read the lament, O liberty, how thou art fallen! Alas, clergymen, where is your charity? Unquote. Okay, let's get right into this today. This Revelation section 90 was given to Joseph Smith at Kirtland, Ohio, March 8, 1833. And there were 4 months now of severe persecution. In verse 1, the Lord is speaking to Joseph Smith. Now, it appears Joseph was seeking forgiveness for his sins, and the Lord responds that they are forgiven according to his petition. Now, it's not unusual that Joseph would ask for forgiveness of his sins, any more than any of us. Prophets are still accountable to God. We're all sinners, but the closer we go to God, the more we feel our own imperfections and shortcomings, and the more natural it is to exclaim with Peter, Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Well, it makes sense that if our minds are really open to see and understand the things spiritual, then we will realize that we sin frequently and are able to repent and cleanse ourselves. Thus, it's important that we importune the Lord for forgiveness of our sins. Remember, the Lord says, the only righteous people on the earth are those who repent on a daily basis. Then moving on with verse 2. The Lord assures Joseph that because his sins are forgiven him, and I might add that he's been tested and tried and found faithful, that he now is the recipient of a binding promise that he will be the one who will henceforth bear the keys of the kingdom given to him, which kingdom is coming forth for the last time. And only that, but the Lord also says that the keys will never be taken from him, neither in the world to come. Nevertheless, he adds in verse 4, that through him the oracles would be given to another. So, first of all, what are the keys of the kingdom? Well, during his earthly ministry, Jesus also bestowed on Peter, James, and John the keys of the kingdom. Those keys, he said, carried power to bind and loose on earth and in heaven. Thus, the keys of this kingdom then refers to the Aaronic priesthood and the Melchizedek priesthood they received. Keys are authority. As Latter-day Saints make covenants with God for time and all eternity, priesthood then is the authority to seal those covenants in righteousness and have them last throughout eternity. It's a great blessing to us. Now, in regard to the word oracles, I mentioned in verses 4 and 5, we do know that the Lord said that Joseph Smith was the only one appointed to receive revelation commandments for the church until he be taken if he abide in me. But should the prophet fail, this gift will be taken from him and given to another, which we just read was the church. And then in verse 5 comes the stern warning. And all they who receive the oracles of God, let them beware how they hold them, lest they are accounted as a light thing and are brought under condemnation thereby and stumble and fall when the storms descend and the winds blow and the rains descend and beat upon their house, unquote. Okay, so then we learn that an oracle, it's a revelation or the person through whom the revelation is given. The word in the singular is used to indicate the place where God reveals himself. As, for instance, the mercy seat in the temple. In the plural, it means the revelations given by God. And to receive the oracles of God means to obtain the powers of revelation and to accept the prophets who reveal the mind of the Lord. Well, we all know that only the president of the church possesses the power to receive revelation or oracles for the entire church. Okay, now in verse 6 of section 90, the Lord turns to Sidney Rigdon and Frederick G. Williams, Joseph's counselors to be. Remember, this revelation was received on March 8th, and these men weren't ordained counselors for 10 more days. Now, since they too have been humble and sought forgiveness of their sins, their blessing is that they're to be counted equal with the prophet in holding the keys of the kingdom. Thus, we have the first presidency of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, organized on March 18, 1833. While these men were appointed to hold the keys both of the church and of the school of the prophets, and by the way, that's what it means when the Lord says they will be equal with thee. Counselors can do everything their presiding officer directs them to do, as if the president were personally acting. However, they have no power to act independent of the president. Here then is the preeminence of the president of the church. And that's how it was maintained. To reiterate, the counselors do not possess the power of the president and cannot act in church matters without direction and consent of the president. Well, through the school of the prophets, these men were to be perfected for their work in the ministry. And after they had studied and been taught in the school of the prophets, they were to go out and do missionary work. Verse 9 adds that the Gentiles are to receive it first and then the Jews. Now remember, originally in the Meridian dispensation, when Christ came, the gospel was first taken to the Jews, and when they rejected it, then it was taken to the Gentiles. Well, the Lord promised that the first should be last and the last first in the final dispensation. And so now we see that fulfillment. It's to go to the Gentiles first and then the Jews last. Well, also remember that those who have the blood of Joseph would have to be brought into the church in order that the Lord's promise, which was made in Abraham 2, verses 8 through 11, might be fulfilled. As promise read that through Abraham's descendants would the gospel and the priesthood be carried unto all nations. So members of the church who also have this blood of Israel in their veins would be the ones who first carry it to the Gentiles and afterwards to the Jews. Okay, next, the Lord in verses 10 through 11 say that his arm shall be revealed in power as so as to convince the nations, the heathen nations, the house of Joseph, of the gospel of their salvation. Well, how this power will be manifest, we don't know, but it will be a sign that cannot be mistaken by anyone, for all men will be given an opportunity to receive the gospel in its fullness, and they will hear it in their own tongues and languages by the power of the Holy Ghost. The gospel will be preached in every language under the sun, and the glory of the King will be sung in every tongue. Well, Smith and Sojal in their commentary, page 579, says, even during the millennium, there will be a diversity of languages, although in all probability, one language will be studied as an international language, and by that means, intercourse between all nations will be simplified. You know, I think that's pretty much true of English today. Well, also, President Joseph Fielding Smith added, quote, in order that the gospel might be declared among the nations and the kindreds and tongues, the Lord commanded that the elders should study languages, and with all good books be prepared to carry the message so that the people could hear it in their own tongue. This is one of the great opportunities presented in the School of the Prophets. Now, it's a remarkable fact that the elders of the church going forth to foreign lands have had the gift of tongues by which they have learned to speak these foreign tongues within very brief periods of time. Not only is this the case, but there are many instances of record where the missionaries in conversation and when preaching have been understood by others in their native language. You know, the leader of Finland once remarked that there are only two peoples on the earth who can speak the Finnish language properly: the native citizen of Finland, who was born there, and a Mormon missionary. Now, again, remember that it's the plan from the foundation of the earth that every soul should have the opportunity of hearing the gospel. This includes the dead. They have their opportunity in the spirit world, and that's why we're taught the doctrine of the salvation for the dead. God is just. His plan is perfect. It's to include all men and women. All will have their just opportunity. No one is consigned to hell just because they didn't have an opportunity to accept or fully understand the gospel on this earth. If someone teaches you otherwise, they know not the character and disposition of God. For we're told throughout the scriptures, he's no respecter of persons. He does not arbitrarily save one person and damn another. He loves all of us. And he's a successful parent, caring in earnest about each and every one of us. He goes to many lengths to bring us his message, regardless of the dispensation in which we were born. Okay, getting back here to the gift of tongues. In the New Testament, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 17, we're given an example of this gift as it was made manifest on the day of Pentecost, when Peter and the apostles stood up and spoke to the assembled people from all countries who had come to Jerusalem to the celebration of Pentecost. Now they spoke to them in their own tongues. It says that they were amazed, the people were amazed, and they marveled, saying, "Aren't these men Galileans?" Meaning simple fishermen, unlearned men. "How," they asked, "can they speak to us in our language the wonderful works of God?" Well, some thought they were drunken, but Peter explained that this was in fulfillment of the words of the prophet Joel. Note that these men are carrying on intelligent conversations with these people in different languages. It's not a lot of gibberish that cannot be understood, passed off as the gift of tongues. It's also true that elders who have labored in foreign fields, who have relied upon the Spirit of the Lord and have been diligent in their labors, can testify from all parts of the church that through the help of the Spirit, they were able to speak the languages of the people among whom they were appointed to labor. And this beyond their own natural powers. It's a wonderful blessing. Next, in verses 12 through 18, the Lord's giving us a little more information about the duties of the first presidency. Well, we read that the prophet is to continue with his ministry and, of course, the presidency. First of all, he's given direction to complete the translation of the Old Testament prophets. Now, keep in mind that he already completed Genesis and the New Testament, at least as far as the Lord would permit him to go. And Joseph was to preside over the affairs of the church and, of course, the school of the prophets. Note that he was to receive from time to time revelations as manifested by the Holy Ghost, revelations unfolding the mysteries of the kingdom. And with the help of his counselors, was to set in order the branches of the church. They were to study and learn and, quote, become acquainted with all good books, with languages, tongues, and people. Again, we see the importance of education to the Lord, not only spiritual learning, but a broad knowledge of secular affairs as well. We're to be well informed and enlightened. There's responsibility here. We're not to be unconscious of what's going on around us in the world. Remember, God wants his people to worship him in light and truth, not in ignorance. We should all be able to sit down with a non-member and explain the gospel. Just to say it's true means nothing to an educated listener who's not used to the Spirit if you don't have something credible to back it up. Remember, not all have faith. Therefore, we have to teach doctrine. We have to teach it credibly. But we're not to be high-minded about it and proud, as it says in verse 17. Remember, Sidney Rigdon and Frederick G. Williams, who, sitting in judgment upon the prophet, left the church through pride and high-mindedness. Well, God warns us against these sins. We're prone to be proud of talents, of family connections, of education, or knowledge, of social positions, of wealth. But nothing's more detrimental to spiritual development and usefulness. Remember the prophecy, quote, "In the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers," etc. We must rise above it. Okay, let's look at verses 19 through 33. Okay, we read here that the Lord gives instruction on many subjects, again, of some of a temporal character. In this case, one, they were to provide for a place of residence for Joseph's counselor and scribe, Frederick G. Williams. Two, the prophet's father, who was now very old, was to continue with his family in the dwelling place where he was at the time located until the Lord gave commandment that it be sold. Three, Sidney Rigdon was also to remain where he was residing until the Lord decided otherwise. And four, Bishop Newell K. Whitney was to search for an agent to deal with secular matters, a rich man, rich in the things of God and strong in the faith, in order that he might be enabled to discharge every debt that should arise in connection with the Lord's storehouse. Thus, the storehouse might not be brought into disrepute before the eyes of the people. And verse 24 adds some great advice, that they were to search diligently to solve their problems. Be ever prayerful as they are as they're doing that, as they're solving these problems, or they're searching diligently to do so. They have to be prayerful, and they have to be believing. And if they would do these things, then all things would work together for their good, if they remember to walk uprightly and remember the covenant made with one another. Now, I'm sure you've all heard the statement, pray as if everything depends upon the Lord, and act as if everything depends upon you. It's a good combination, faith and works. Also, can you see how intimately the Lord involved himself in giving directions here, even over what might be considered insignificant things? Okay, let's read on, picking up here in section 90 with verse 25, where the Lord warns his servants, particularly the prophet's father, to let their families be small, in order that the substance provided for them by the church and for furthering the Lord's work be not used up by the unworthy who are prone to take advantage of a situation. Now, keep in mind, when the Lord gives them this advice to let their families be small, he does not mean their immediate children. He's referring to those visitors who had a tendency to take advantage of the brethren's open houses and open hearts. If they are more careful here, they would not then be hindered in accomplishing the Lord's work. We see more and more of this today, where the unworthy or those who don't want to work come seeking handouts and often take advantage of the generosity of the others in the church, rather than striving diligently to solve their own problems. It's interesting to me that a specific sister is mentioned in verse 28, Vienna Jacques. Apparently, she had at one time been very well off financially, but since the Lord told the brethren to see that she had money to bear her expenses in going up to Zion in Missouri, it appears she had consecrated her substance to the church. Well, the residue of the money, which we assume belonged to her, was then to be consecrated to the Lord, and Sister Jacques was to be rewarded in the Lord's own due time. Well, right now, it was his will that she go to Zion and receive an inheritance from Bishop Partridge. Then, if she remained faithful, she was to settle in peace, but not to be idle. Think how often in the scriptures we're counseled not to be idle. Apparently, she did as counseled, and it was later recorded that in June of 1834, she was at Liberty, Missouri, where she helped to care for the prophet and the brethren who had been attacked by cholera. Okay, next in verses 32 through 33, the presidency is instructed to write to the brethren in Zion to give them a greeting of love and say that the Lord wanted them to know that he called the prophet and his counselors to preside directly over Zion in his own due time. Now, he wanted them to be patient. The Missouri brethren are therefore to cease wearying the Lord concerning the matter. Now, looking back historically in the Old Testament, the primitive church, after the departure of the early apostles, disintegrated and was divided into many groups, each with a head of its own, and finally the great division which evolved into the Roman and Greek churches, whereas the Bishop of Rome and the Patriarch of Constantinople each claimed supreme authority. Well, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints might have been divided or cleft in the same way into a Western and an Eastern division with several minor groups between, but for this revelation from the Lord instituting this first presidency, which controls everything, and which is both the symbol of the unity of the church and the connecting link by which this unity is effected. Okay, then the Lord ends the revelation saying, quote, that their brethren begin to repent, and that the angels now rejoice over them. What's interesting that Sidney Speary points out in his commentary that these brethren in Zion, as of February 26, 1833, had indeed written a letter of confession and reconciliation, which had not yet been received at the time this revelation had been given on March the 8th. Well, previous to that, some of them were jealous of the position and influence of the prophet Joseph and denied his authority to direct the temporal affairs of the church. They were also refusing to live the law of consecration, so necessary for their temporal protection. Now, in a letter written by Orson Hyde and Hiram Smith on January 14, 1833, it says they had a censorious spirit, accusing Joseph in rather an indirect way of seeking after monarchical power and authority, making low, dark, and blind insinuations, and betraying a lightness of spirit which they said ill becomes a man. He was a joyful man. There's nothing wrong with joy. Now, despite the fact that these brethren had begun to repent and retracted their words, the Lord states that he's still not pleased with many things. Now, this is something we need to think about. Even though we've begun our repentance process, that doesn't mean we stand fully clean always before the Lord. We may still have some work to do in other areas. Note that some of the offenders are singled out, such as William E. McClellan and Sidney Gilbert and the Bishop Edward Partridge and others. Now, ending this with language which reminds us of that in Isaiah, he says he will contend, that means strive with Zion, plead with her strong ones, that means her leaders, and chasten her until she overcomes her weaknesses and is clean before him. Well, that brings to mind the words too in Hebrews 12, 1 through 8, which basically say, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. You know, Bruce R. McConkie added this. He said, quote, life, Paul says, is a race. The saints are in a stadium running toward the goal of salvation. The witnesses of the past won their race in their day. Those who look to Christ and run as he ran shall gain the victory as he did, unquote. Well, by a process of chastening, the Lord helps prepare his saints for salvation. It's one of his ways of turning erring souls to paths of righteousness. As varying situations require, chastening may include rebukes for misconduct or subjection to trials and afflictions. It may even take the form of chastisement, meaning corporal punishment. You know, men are chastised for their sins, to bring them to repentance, because the Lord loves them. Thus, chastening is designed to try the faith and patience of the saints, and those who endure it well gain eternal life. Chastening is both mental and physical. The Lord and his prophets may rebuke and counsel people for their benefit, and the Lord may send calamities upon the people to soften their hearts so that they will become more receptive to his will. Well, I think we have all heard the words, except the Lord doth chasten his people with many afflictions, yea, except he doth visit them with death and with terror and with famine and with all manner of pestilence, they will not remember him, unquote. Okay, from Helaman, chapter 12, verse 3. In D&C 87, verse 6. Well, next in the Doctrine and Covenants 101, verse 6, it adds, and my people must needs be chastened until they learn obedience, if it must needs be by the things which they suffer. So it's for our good that the Lord uses the rod in one way or another. And remember, the more devoted and faithful saints are oftentimes subjected to greater trials and sufferings than others, says Bruce McConkie, as witness the very ones named by Paul in his disclosure on faith. We don't always know why people are called to suffer, but God in his wisdom knows, and we need to leave it to him, believing that it'll be for our ultimate good in the end. Actually, if you want to look that up, it's Doctrine and New Testament Commentary, page 222 through 223. Now, I know you've heard this from Orson F. Whitney, as it has often been quoted, but I'm going to reread it. It says, no pain that we suffer, no trial that we experience is wasted. It ministers to our education, to the development of such qualities as patience, faith, fortitude, and humility. All that we suffer and all that we endure, especially when we endure it patiently, builds up our characters, purifies our hearts, expands our souls, and makes us more tender and charitable, more worthy to be called the children of God. And it's through sorrow and suffering, toil and tribulation, that we gain the education that we come here to acquire, and which will make us more like our Father and our Mother in heaven. Again, that was Orson F. Whitney, as cited in Brother Kimball's Faith Precedes the Miracle, page 98. You know, in an old conference report, it also says, sometimes there's given infirmity, difficulty, hardship upon you to try your souls. And the powers of Satan seem to be enrolled against you, watching and trying to break down your powers of resistance. But your weakness through those infirmities will give you the power of God that shall rest upon you, even as the Apostle Paul was reconciled and comforted by the thought that through his trials, the power of God might rest upon him. Another important point regarding being chastened. If you remember when we studied the New Testament, we learned that there's a connection between the intensity of Paul's afflictions and the degree to which the power of Christ could then rest upon him. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 through 33. So, could that be true of us also? Yes. If the Lord received his most severe trials after he was firmly committed to the kingdom of God, what about other men of greatness? Did their trials also increase? Challenged by trials and temptations, Christ, through them, proved his loyalty. Finally, because of them, he developed the strength to overcome all obstacles and proceeded in his ministry with increased light and revelation. Now again, what about us? Can you lighten up and bend a little when you face trials, or are you going to stiffen and turn sour? You know, we don't get stronger if we give up. We have to learn to endure afflictions and patiently wait on the Lord. He knows what he's doing with us. And he knows what he's doing, period. President Harold B. Lee talked once about how he has labored among the present-day apostles, and having studied the history of past dispensations, that he became aware that the Lord severely tests those who in higher positions in the church. He said, "Every man, my junior in the Council of the Twelve, I have seen submitted as though by providence to the same tests of loyalty. And I wondered sometimes whether they were going to pass the tests. The reason they're here today is because they did, and our Father who has honored them. And it's my conviction that every man or woman who will be called to a high place in this church will have to pass these tests, not devised by human hands, by which our Father numbers them as a united group of leaders willing to follow the prophets of the living God and be loyal and true as witnesses and exemplars of the truths they teach," unquote. It was Harold B. Lee, a conference report, April 1950, page 101. Now, does this mean that there will be tests and temptations in your future? Well, you bet. But don't fear. Remember, it's the means whereby the Lord can prove your loyalty to him and to your stewardship. But again, you will grow in spiritual power, light, and closest to God if you endure it well. Then last of all, in this revelation, there is a reference here to the fact that this gospel will not be removed from us. This is the last dispensation. Melvin J. Ballard added this: "I rejoice to know that while some of us may falter and hesitate, this people shall not be rejected." It says this in verse 37. "For she, meaning Zion, shall not be removed out of her place. I, the Lord, have spoken it." So the Lord knew that the letters of warning sent to Zion did, after all, have the effect of awakening some of the saints to repentance. The Lord also said in Daniel 2, verse 44, that the work should not go to another people. We are indeed blessed that it will not be taken from us. I grant you that later on the saints were forced to leave Missouri and lose their inheritances, and to date have not yet recovered them. But the Lord's words indicate here that this is only a temporary loss, for the land of Zion is not to be replaced with any other territory. Well, I see we're at our halfway point here in our lesson today, so I'm going to take a quick break here, and I hope you'll stay with me. I'll be right back. Welcome back, everyone. I'm Donna Max. I invite you to join us if you've not been with us the first half hour here for our Gospel Doctrine Enrichment Hour. We'll be picking up with Section 91 of the Doctrine and Covenants. Now, this is a revelation given through Joseph Smith at Kirtland, March 9, 1833. The prophet was engaged in the study of the ancient writings. Actually, it was the Old Testament. And the Bible that he was using, like so many of the Bibles of an earlier day, must have contained a copy of the Apocrypha. Now, most of the Apocrypha books have come down to us in Greek, though a few were originally written in Hebrew. The ancient Jewish church considered them as uninspired and noted that some of their writers simply made pretense to inspiration. Well, these books are not found in the Hebrew canon of Scripture, nor did Jesus ever quote them as far as it's known. His apostles never directly alluded to them, though a few scholars have attempted to prove that they did. We know that the early Catholic Church permitted the Apocrypha books to be read for edification, but rejected them from the canon of Scripture. However, on April 8, 1546, the Catholic Church declared some of these as canonical at the Council of Trent. Well, these Apocrypha books were introduced into the English version of the Bible by Coverdale in 1535 and were included in the King James Version, but few editions of the English Bible today ever include the Apocrypha. Bruce R. McConkley said of the Apocrypha, he said, quote, "Scholars and biblical students have grouped certain apparently scriptural Old Testament writings, which they deem to be of doubtful authenticity or of a spurious nature, under the title of Apocrypha." And Mormon doctrine adds that obviously to gain any real value from a study of Apocrypha writings, the student must first have an extended background of gospel knowledge, a comprehensive understanding of the standard works of the church, plus the guidance of the Spirit. Now remember, Apocrypha means hidden, and it's applied to certain ancient writings which some regard as part of the Bible, while others consider them as without divine authority. Now, some of these books illustrate the progress of knowledge among the Jews, their religious character, and their government during the time between the prophet Malachi and John the Baptist. And in some of them, we see the fulfillment of prophecy. And in most of them, there are found exalted sentiments and principles. Well, I'm sure Joseph wondered whether or not the Lord wanted him to revise the Apocrypha as well. And thus the Lord gave him the answer that they are not to be accepted as Scripture, because though they contain some things which are true, and is even translated correctly, there are many other things that are not true, having been interpreted by the hands of men. Thus, according to the Lord, its value was not of sufficient import at the time to be taken to revise them. Okay, that brings us to section 92, which is a revelation given to Joseph at Kirtland, Ohio, March 15, 1833. This is a commandment regarding admission to the United Order. Now, in the brief revelation given on April 26, 1832, that's in section 82, the Lord instructed the prophet Joseph, Oliver Cowdery and Martin Harris, Sidney Rigdon, Newell K. Whitney, and a few others to unite their temporal interests under the rule of the Order of Enoch. Now, in this revelation, the brethren in that organization are commanded to receive as a member Frederick G. Williams, whom the Lord had declared to be the equal of Joseph Smith and Sidney Rigdon in holding the keys of the kingdom. Now, Williams was admonished to be a lively member, meaning an active member, and he's told to be faithful. Then, inasmuch as he's faithful, keeping the commandments of God, he would be blessed forever. Now, section 93. This is a revelation through Joseph Smith at Kirtland, May 6, 1833. For those of us today, it has great significance. Here, the Father defines the relationship between himself as the Father, and he talks about the record of John the Revelator, Jesus as firstborn, man in the beginning with God, eternal elements, and says that the glory of God is intelligence. Now, this section assures the saints that obedience is the road to glory and talks of the eternity of truth, and it gives admonitions concerning children. Okay, to start with verse 1, where we read that the Lord's promise We read the Lord's promise here saying, quote, "It shall come to pass that every soul who forsaketh his sins, and cometh unto me, and calleth on my name, and obeyeth my voice, and keepeth my commandments, shall see my face, and know that I am," unquote. Well, President Spencer W. Kimball bore his testimony of the promise of seeing God. He says, quote, "I have learned that where there is a prayerful heart, a hungering after righteousness, a forsaking of sins, and obedience to the commandments of God, the Lord pours out more and more light until there is finally power to pierce the heavenly veil and to know more than man knows. A person of such righteousness has the priceless promise that one day he shall see the Lord's face and know that he is," unquote. Came from the Ensign, March 1980. Page 4. Okay, let me stop here a moment. On occasion, we do have record of someone seeing Christ. For instance, on the first day of the dedication of the house for the School of the Prophets, President Frederick G. Williams, one of the counselors of the prophet, and who occupied the upper pulpit, bore testimony that he personally saw the Savior dressed in his vesture without seam, come in and accept the dedication of the house. And this is only one instance. Certainly, Joseph Smith saw Christ, Stephen of the New Testament, the brother of Jared in the Book of Mormon, and many, many others. Churches who teach that that no man will see Christ until the second coming is wrong. The world in general probably will not see him, but certain righteous people have and will see him from time to time. Okay, back here to verse 2, which says that whosoever fulfills the requirements shall also know that our Lord is the true light that lights every man who comes into the world. Well, the light that illuminates the minds of everyone born into mortality comes from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For whatsoever truth is light, and whatsoever is light is spirit, even the spirit of Jesus Christ, we've learned. Now, we've talked about this in past lessons, but we're also now told in verse 3 that the obedient soul shall know that the Savior is in his Father, and his Father in him. For the Father and the Son are one. Well, no wonder he's full of light. Thus, it's through obedience that we gain this truth. It's one of the keys of the gospel. The Lord said, "For all who will have a blessing at my hands shall abide the law which was appointed for that blessing, and the conditions thereof as were instituted from before the foundation of the world." That's D&C 132, verse 5. Now that's pretty plain, isn't it? You want the blessing? Be obedient in obeying the law connected to it. Now again, in regard to the words here about the Father being in Christ and Christ in him, let's read from the Smith and Sojo Commentary, page 589. It says, "This is another truth we must learn by obedience. Our Lord says he is in the Father, and the Father is in him. They're absolutely identical in character, aims, sentiment, habits, nature, and essence, although they're two distinct persons. We say that the Father lives in his Son if the latter walks in the ways of his parent and resembles him in all essentials. Jesus Christ is also the Father as the creator and the rightful owner of the heavens and the earth. He was the executive of the Father in that work and stood in his stead. He is also the Father, those who are born again, through acceptance of His gospel. He's the Father because a Father's authority is vested in Him. He's the second Adam, the head of the human race. Jesus Christ is not the Father of the spirits who have given or shall yet take bodies upon this earth, for He's one of them. He is the Son, as they are sons or daughters of Elohim. Unquote. Well, I would generally move on here, but I particularly like Sidney B. Sperry's comments here in regard to further understanding what it is that makes one person in another person. Now, it may not be a complete answer, but listen. Obviously, quote, this is quote, obviously, a new element is introduced here. For a converted person, one who has received our Lord, is also in Him, and he in the one converted. Well, the new element must be the action of the Holy Ghost. Thus, just as the Spirit, which emanates from deity as a whole, that means the light of Christ, to illumine all mankind, must envelop and pass continuously from the source to those benefited, as in an unbroken circuit. So a higher power or spirit may also pass in an unbroken spirit, or circuit, I'm sorry, from Father to Son. Well, in that way, we can crudely illustrate how one is in the other. And when a converted man receives the Lord, he's allowed to break into the circuit and be in the Lord, and the Lord in him. Now listen to this scripture. And the Father and I are one, and I am in the Father, and the Father in me. And inasmuch as ye have received me, ye are in me, and I am in you. Makes sense. Well, at any rate, there's a physical and spiritual rapport between the Father and the Son, and between them and ourselves when we receive them. That's but vaguely understood by us. But the Holy Ghost is certainly involved in the process. Maybe the glue. Well, now, because the world finds this confusing, let me add that when the Revelation says that the Father and I are one, this explanation is given. Jesus becomes the Father because He, the great Elohim, gave His Son, Jehovah or Christ, of His fullness. That's to say, all of His, the Father's, attributes and characteristics. Now, the Savior is the Son in the sense that the Father was the literal author of both His, meaning Christ's mortal, and His spiritual body when He came to dwell among the sons of men. Our Lord may thus be spoken of as being both the Father and the Son. Abinadi did this in Mosiah 15, verses 2 through 4. Now, it's important that we understand this doctrine correctly. Otherwise, certain passages of Scripture may be misunderstood. In section 93, verse 5, the Lord tells us that He was in the world and received of His Father. That is to say, He received from His Father revelation, wisdom, and power to carry out His ministry. And in doing so, the works of His Father were plainly manifested. Next, the Lord refers to John the Baptist's testimony concerning Him, saying that he saw and bore record of the fullness of the Savior's glory. Now, we don't have the complete record on this, but one day we may. Many of the gospel writers included the writings of John the Baptist, including Mark and Luke. Okay, what was this record of John? Well, Jesus was an intimate associate of two men, both named John, John the Baptist and John the Beloved, who was an apostle. Both men kept records about the Son of God, but only the testimony of the apostle is in the New Testament. The record mentioned in these verses refers to a record kept by John the Baptist, who was present when the Holy Ghost descended upon Jesus in the sign of a dove. Now, in regard to further scriptures coming forth, Orson Pratt said, not only the records of the ancient inhabitants of this land are to come forth, but the records of those who slept on the eastern hemisphere. The records of John, him who baptized the Lamb of God, are yet to be revealed. Now, the Journal of Discourses says that we are informed in section 93, verse 18, that the fullness of the record of John the Baptist is to be revealed to the Latter-day Saints. So this may be more scripture coming. The prophet tells us all to read the Book of Mormon. If we all do that, then we can have that opportunity possibly to receive more scripture. Well, now there's some confusion here among scholars as to what John was referring to when he said, in the beginning the Word was, for He was the Word, even the messenger of salvation. Now, it seems obvious that he's speaking here of Christ, and indeed he is, but the Word also refers to the gospel. Now, you might want to read the prophet Joseph's inspired revision of John 1, verse 1, which says, quote, in the beginning was the gospel preached through the Son, and the gospel was the Word, and the Word was with the Son, and the Son was with God, and the Son was of God. So you see, there's a dual meaning here. The Word is both Jesus Christ and the gospel. Now, one other point here in verse 9. John referred to the Lord as the light and the redeemer of the world. Again, we've discussed his being the light, but Smith and Sojal, in their commentary, add insight on the word redeemer, saying, sometimes a redeemer is merely a deliverer from peril, but our Lord, as the redeemer, delivers us by means of the sacrifice of himself, which act is sometimes called the payment of a ransom. It was thought of as a deliverance of slaves from bondage by the purchase of their liberty, unquote. Next, John bears his testimony that the world's men and all things were created by our Lord, that's Jesus Christ, or Jehovah. Then comes the verse which gives us all hope that we can eventually make it. John testifies here in verses 12 through 14 that even Jesus Christ did not receive of the fullness at first. This is often misunderstood. John says that he grew a little at a time, from grace to grace. That means he grew perfect one step at a time, until he received the fullness of the glory, knowledge, and power of his Father. Thus, as he increased in grace, he also increased in wisdom, stature, and favor with God and man as well. Thus, verse 14 explains he was then called the Son of God, because like every son, he had to grow up and learn, so he received not of the fullness at first. That was Smith and Sojal, page 591. Well, the reason he grew so quickly was unlike us, he was completely obedient. President Lorenzo Snow tried to explain this, saying, when Jesus lay in the manger, a helpless infant, he knew not that he was the Son of God, and that formerly he created the earth. When the edict of Herod was issued, he knew nothing of it. He had not power to save himself, and his father and mother had to take him and flee into Egypt to preserve him from the effects of that edict. Well, he grew up to manhood, and during his progress, it was revealed unto him who he was, and for what purpose he was in the world. The glory and power he possessed before he came into the world was made known unto him. Unquote. That was Conference Report, April 1901, page 3. So Jesus grew until he had a fullness of grace and truth, a fullness of glory, a fullness of power. John saw that Jesus received a fullness of the glory of the Father. Verse 17 of section 93 says, he received all power both in heaven and on earth, and the glory of the Father was with him, for he dwelled in him. Verse 19 and 20 indicate that all men may grow to the point of receiving a fullness, if they will but follow the example of the Savior. So like Christ, we shall receive or continue from grace to grace. That is, we may progress until we are at last perfected. Now, Joseph Smith, in Teachings of the Prophet, Joseph Smith, pages 346 and 47, said, here then is eternal life, to know the only wise and true God. And you have got to learn how to be gods yourselves, and to be kings and priests to God, the same as all gods have done before you. Namely, by going from one small degree to another, and from a small capacity to a great one, from grace to grace, from exaltation to exaltation, until you attain to the resurrection of the dead, and are able to dwell in everlasting burnings, and to sit in glory, as do those who sit enthroned in everlasting power. Unquote. Ezra Taft Benson adds, Christ is God, the Son, and possesses every virtue in his perfection. Therefore, the only measure of true greatness is how close a man can become like Jesus. The man is great who is most like Christ, and those who love him most will be most like him. Unquote. That was Conference Report, October 1972, page 53. In short, therefore, grace refers to the gifts and the powers of God by which men can be brought to perfection. To say that Jesus and all other men come to a fullness by moving from grace to grace or from gift to gift means simply that through obedience, more and more power is given by the Father until they receive this fullness of his power. Well, the Lord taught Moroni this same principle and added that his grace, meaning his gifts and powers, are sufficient, that is, fully capable of doing what's required. Quote, I give unto men weaknesses, that they may be humble, and my grace is sufficient for all men, that humble themselves before me. For if they humble themselves before me and have faith in me, then will I make weak things become strong unto them. Unquote. Well, thus, the condition for receiving this power or gifts is submission to God's will and obedience to his commandments. No man is capable of perfection through his own efforts alone. A greater endowment or gift of power beyond man's own capacities is required. Our personal efforts bring the grace of God step by step, from grace to grace unto perfection. Then getting back here to verse 15, section 93. John testifies that the heavens were opened and the Holy Ghost descended upon Jesus in the form of a dove, and that a voice came out of heaven saying, this is my beloved Son. Now this does not mean that the Holy Ghost is shaped like a bird. The sending dove was to John the Baptist the sign of the descent of the Holy Ghost, and a witness that he upon whom it rested was the promised Messiah. It was the sign that God had given him. The official stand was given by the prophet Joseph Smith, saying, quote, "The sign of the dove was instituted before the creation of the world, a witness for the Holy Ghost, and the devil cannot come in the sign of a dove. The Holy Ghost is a personage, is not in the form in the form of a person. It does not confine itself to the form of a dove, but in the sign of the dove. The Holy Ghost cannot be transformed into a dove, but the sign of the dove was given to John to signify the truth of the deed, as the dove is an emblem or a token of truth and innocence." Unquote. Remember, the Holy Ghost is the third member of the Godhead, and is a separate entity himself. Also notice again that after the baptism of Christ, the Father spoke and said in verse 15, "This is my beloved Son." This is another witness that the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost are separate entities. Jesus was not speaking to himself. The voice came from heaven. Remember, they're not one in person, rather one in purpose. And further, John also bore witness here in verse 16, that Christ then received the fullness of the glory of the Father, and that he received all power both in heaven and on earth. Now he saw this, and was witness of the Father giving to his Son the right to reign in his stead and with power. Then the Lord explains in verses 19 through 20, that he, the Lord, gives us the sayings of John the Baptist in order that we may know how to worship and know what we worship, so that we may come unto the Father in the Lord's name and in due time receive his fullness. Well, the Lord doesn't want us worshiping some entity that we can't comprehend, some God concocted up in ignorance. He wants intelligent worshipers, not devotees who repeat formulated prayers without knowing their meaning. The Almighty also wants us to understand our full potential and greatness. But again, he reminds us that intelligent worship is in keeping his commandments. If we do this, then we'll receive of his fullness and be glorified in him as he is in the Father. It's the highest kind of devotion, and it is the means by which man will receive of the glory of God, grace for grace. Now, this is the essential condition without which we cannot receive truth in its fullness. No amount of study can take the place of obedience. And how do we do that? Well, Bruce McConkie said to worship him is to follow after him, to seek his face, to believe his doctrine, to think his thoughts, were to walk in his paths, be baptized, were to preach his gospel, which fell from his lips, to heal the sick and raise the dead as he did, to put first in our lives the things of his kingdom, to center our lives upon him, to walk in the light as he did, to do what he would do under similar circumstances, to be as he is, to walk with the Spirit and rise above cardinal things, bridle our passions and overcome the world. What about paying tithes and offerings, being wise stewards and caring for the things which have been entrusted to our care, to use our talents, to be married in the temple, to have children, teach them in light and truth the gospel, to perfect the family unit, honor our parents, love each other. We're to study the gospel, ponder in our hearts its truths, and pray with all the energy of our souls. To worship is also to work and be actively engaged in a good cause. Be about our Father's business. Love and serve our fellow man. Be of good cheer. Be happy, courageous and valiant, and keep the faith. Well, it's 10,000 times 10,000 things. It's living the whole law of the gospel, unquote. People, it's easy if you love the Lord. He'll help you to do these things, and if you're obedient. Now, in regard to our premortal existence, the Lord speaks first of himself as being in the beginning with the Father, as the firstborn among all the spirit children which were conceived by the Father, by his Father. You know, in Galatians 1, 15, verses 15 through 19, we learn that Jesus Christ was the firstborn of every creature, and it's evident that the seniority here expressed must be with respect to an immortal existence, for Christ was not the senior of all mortals in the flesh. Okay, so in section 93, verses 23 through 29, the preexistence of man is clearly taught. Man was in the beginning with the Father, as was the Son. There are three theories concerning the origin of the spirit of man: the creation, traduction, and pre-existent theories. The creation theory holds that each spirit is created by God and not generated or derived from the parents. Well, as you know, it's the commonly accepted theory. The traduction theory is that the spirits are derived from the parents, as truly are the bodies. They just flat out come from from the parents. While the theory of preexistence holds that the spirits of men had a separate conscience and a personal existence before this world was created. Origen held this view, but he distorted it by explaining that the spirits sinned in a previous state and were therefore doomed to pass through a state of mortality in tabernacles of flesh. Well, the revelations given in this dispensation tell us of our preexistence and of our entrance into this world as a reward for faithfulness in a former state, not as a punishment. Now, as explained in section 29, 30 through 33, the Lord used the words beginnings only because finite mortals cannot grasp completely that all things are eternal. The word beginning may refer to the time when man began as the spirit offspring of God, or to the time when the earth began as a temporal sphere. Now, the prophet Joseph Smith taught that the intelligent part of man has always existed. The spirit of man is not a created being, he says. It existed from eternity and will exist to eternity. Anything created cannot be eternal. Earth, water, etc. had their existence in an elementary state from eternity. Anything created, all mankind, he says here, are born sons and daughters of God in the spirit. And in that sense have a beginning. The elements of which they're made, however, are eternal. Water, earth, and other elements were in their elementary state before they were combined as they are found on the earth. The prophet says that anything created cannot be eternal. They become eternal, however, through the grace of God and the atonement of Jesus Christ. And we know nothing's going to be lost. Sidney Sperry adds these thoughts. He said, the Almighty makes it clear that man, like our Lord, was also a pre-existent being. All men in the beginning, before the foundations of the earth were laid, were with God the Father as living personalities. Personalities that were as real and distinct as they are here in mortality. In fact, Abraham 3, verse 22 of old, speaks of the intelligences that were organized before the world was. And the intelligence of man is something that was not created nor made, indeed cannot be. And section 93 certainly challenges our minds concerning the origin of man and the preexistence. Especially verses 23, 29, 30, and 33. Sidney Sperry wrote, quote, of one thing we can be sure. Our great celestial parents brought forth our preexistent spirits, combining intelligence, which verse 29 says cannot be created nor made, and spirit matter in such a way as to produce the intelligences spoken of by Father Abraham. Thus man, though a lesser intelligence than God, is also that which is spirit, even the spirit of truth. Hence we can see man's mortal responsibility to receive the light. The exact form or nature of intelligence or the light of truth mentioned here prior to man's preexistent birth has not been disclosed to us by the scriptures. Perhaps intelligence is an inherent part of the spirit element used by our heavenly parents in producing our pre-existing existent spirits. But of this only future revelation can disclose the full truth, unquote. Well, we have to leave it here today. I'll pick up this next week with a quick discussion on truth in section 93, starting with verse 24, and move forward. I leave this with you in the name of Jesus Christ. I'm Donna Manns.